Many, many years ago, one of our Universalist ministers, Clinton Lee Scott, noticed that it's easier often to pay homage to prophets than to heed the direction of their vision. It is easier to venerate the saints than to learn the human qualities of their sainthood. It is easier to glorify the heroes than to give weight to their example. This morning, we do more than pay homage. We do more than glorify Martin Luther King's name. This morning, let us heed the direction of Dr. King's vision. Let us allow that vision to change the patterns in our mind, to expand the fullness of our hearts, and in doing so, move our world toward a nonviolent future. Step by step, song by song, prayer by prayer. In the early years of the civil rights movement, some people told Dr. King that nonviolence was a coward's refuge. Today, some people still regard nonviolence as cowardly, overly optimistic, or weak. The true stories of nonviolent action contradict those prejudices. Do you know how strong you have to be to sit squarely at a segregated lunch counter in Greensboro, North Carolina in 1960, while people spit in your face and throw ketchup in your hair? Can you imagine how much courage it took for First Lieutenant Aaron Watada to stand by his convictions, saying publicly that the Iraq War is morally wrong, thus becoming the nation's first commissioned officer to refuse deployment to Iraq? Do you know the depth of faith it takes to endure the shooting deaths of five little girls in a small Amish town in Pennsylvania, then immediately forgive the gunmen, saying that their hurt would not be healed by hate? These heroic acts of peacemaking, reconciliation, and nonviolence are just as courageous and valorous as those of the soldier on the battlefield. And yet, people still dismiss peace activists, still call them cowards. Why? One of the first lessons we learn in life is to hit back when we are hit. Violence is easy to understand, where peace is often a mystery. Eye for an eye is easier to live out than turn the other cheek. Violence works because it makes people feel safe. We trust it because, well, we're afraid. We're afraid of what might happen if we let our guard down. We're afraid that people will take advantage of us. We're afraid of being mugged, murdered, attacked. And fear always narrows the way we look at the world. So the options become stark. Black, white, right, wrong. And in the case of injuring another person, either do absolutely nothing or use violence. Nonviolence teaches the middle path, the middle way. Neither Gandhi nor King taught absolute pacifism. Gandhi often said, "It is better to be violent than cowardly." While his personal conviction was that he would never resort to violence, he understood that most people were not at that high level of spiritual awareness. He said, "If you have a sword in your heart, then go ahead and use it." And King learned from watching his father that striking back does not have to involve using fists or a weapon, but that striking back and standing up for yourself is essential. King tells this story about his father. I remember riding with him when he accidentally drove past a stop sign. A policeman pulled up next to our car and said, "All right, boy, pull over and let me see your license." My father replied indignantly, "I am no boy." Then he pointed at me. "This is a boy. I am a man. And until you call me one, I will not listen to you." The policeman was so shocked by this that he quickly wrote up the ticket and left the scene as quickly as possible. Even with such distinguished exemplars of nonviolence, our society still clings to what is familiar, what is safe, the belief that violence will protect us from further violence. Theologian Walter Wink writes about our society's struggle with violence. He concludes that we have all become so inured to violence that we find it hard to believe in anything else. Wink names our society's dominant theology, our explicit belief system. No, it is not Islam. It is not even Christianity. Our society, he says, lives out of a theology of redemptive violence, a belief that only violence can save us from harm. It is the belief that violence is the only thing that is strong enough to bring order to chaos. And so we're willing to live with war so we can have peace. We're willing to live with a show of strength so we can have security. This belief is as old as recorded history and as fresh as this morning's newspaper. The myth of redemptive violence can be traced back thousands and thousands of years ago, perhaps to the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, from 1250 BCE. In the beginning, the story goes, there was Apsu, father god, and Tiamat, mother god. She was the dragon of chaos. They gave birth to many, many gods, so many, in fact, that the realm became noisy. And the parents decided that they would need to kill all of the children gods because they couldn't get any sleep. Now, some of the younger gods overheard this plan and killed Apsu, father god, before he had a chance to carry out his mission. Tiamat pledges revenge for her husband's murder, and the younger gods become fearful. So they go to the youngest god, Marduk is his name, and they ask him to please take care of them, please protect them and save them from Tiamat. And he agrees, but only if they will help him become chief of all of the assembly of gods. So the deal has been sealed, and Marduk goes out, and he captures Tiamat, the dragon of chaos. He crushes her skull, splits her body in half, and with one half of her corpse, he creates the earth, and with the other half, creates the heavens. This story so captured the imagination of the ancient people that this basic myth structure spread to vast parts of the world, from Egypt to India, Rome to China. Typically, you can see the male war god fighting against and destroying the female who represents chaos. These days, almost every movie plot that has a hero and a villain plays out this ancient script. The hero saves the world from evil by using explosive force, and then we are once again saved from chaos. Order is restored, and all is well with the world. Or is it? When we put our faith in the belief that violence and the threat of violence will keep us from harm, we are essentially giving up permission, we are giving permission to those in power to use their weapons and their authority to keep us safe. When we put our faith in the redemptive violence, then we become part of violence. And when the state bombs, we bomb. When the state kills, we kill. The clearest example of this, of course, is the death penalty. Our fear of violence gives rise to a powerful urge to contain and then destroy the object of our fear. Through state-administered execution, we commit violence by proxy. Some of us are willing participants in this violence, and others are appalled to be part of it. Whatever our personal stand is on capital punishment or militarism, we are individually and collectively harmed by our participation in violence. The experience of this participation, even by proxy, fragments our souls. It breaks us up into disassociated pieces. It creates a harsh dualistic mindset of good and evil, right and wrong, us and them. We saw this in 1999 after the shootings in Columbine. President Clinton spoke to a student peer mediation group at a high school in Alexandria, Virginia. He heralded their efforts. He said, "We must do more to reach out to our children, to teach them to express their anger and resolve their conflicts with words, not weapons." Later that same day, he returned to the White House to initiate the most intense bombing of Belgrade since the beginning of the NATO aggression. The weapons that killed thousands in Belgrade were good. The weapons of the Columbine shooters were evil. The dualistic mindset reinforces an idealized self-image. We're the good ones. They are the evil ones. And anyone found to be questioning the moral goodness of the United States becomes suspect, and their names can be found on various lists. President Bush often uses this idealized self-image in his speeches. "Our nation," he claims, "is chosen by God and commissioned by history to be a model to the world." Participation in violence, even by proxy, fragments the soul of the individual and the community. Participation in violence causes isolation. And we're seeing that in our society more and more. People are retreating into their homes, to their safe, small circles. They are losing a sense of greater community. They are forgetting that they are part of a larger world, that they belong to each other. They are no longer able to feel the interconnected web of life. Now, on the larger scale, our country is also isolating itself from the world. We have developed a go-it-alone attitude, which bends foreign policy towards isolationism. Thomas More once observed that only in a thoroughly unrelated world can we poison nature without conscience, neglect our children and our poor, and righteously slay thousands of enemy soldiers. When our souls are pierced by fear of terrorist attack, fear of unprovoked assault, fear of random murder, we may feel that a surge in force is our only remedy. That show of force may keep us feeling safe, but we are still not whole. Because even after the evildoers are imprisoned or put to death, our spirits are still broken. Our souls are still pierced. Even after the high walls are built and reinforced with barbed wire to keep those evil ones out, we still feel isolated and fractured. So what will save us from disintegration? What will move us from isolation to true community? What will restore the fragmented soul to its original wholeness? Love. Love. When I speak of love, Dr. King once said, I am not speaking of some sentimental and weak response. I am speaking of that force which all of the great religions have seen as the supreme unifying principle of life. Love is the most durable power in the world. This creative force is the most potent instrument available in mankind's quest for peace and security. Love. This is no ordinary love. Dr. King is talking about revolutionary love, robust, activist love. In 1987, a man named Walt Everett suffered the loss of his son, Scott. Scott was only 24 years old when he was shot and killed. I was just lost and saw no way out of the grief and powerlessness I felt, Everett says. I just couldn't believe that one individual could do so much harm to my family. I wanted to punish him for a long, long time. Almost a year to the day after his son was killed, Everett attended the sentencing of the man who had pulled the trigger. Mike Carlucci, a tattooed biker and lifelong bully, showed up 4 hours late to the hearing because he was somewhere smoking crack. When he got there, he wasn't even forced to stand up in court or account for what he did. During the hearing, Everett read the chilling impact statement where he described the suffering that this crime had inflicted on his loved ones. At that point, Mike rose of his own accord and apologized for his act. He didn't say much beyond, "I'm sorry," and Everett's friends who were in the courtroom quickly dismissed that statement. But Everett heard something authentic in Carlucci's gruff remorse. He thought he detected a stir of penance in a soul that had been long scarred over. Spare as it was, Carlucci's apology had a profound effect on Everett. His rage and horror leveled off, and for the first time in months, his mind cleared. He resolved to write Carlucci a letter, and he sat down to settle matters with the killer. For a couple of pages, he cited again the toll the crime had exacted, his marriage in shambles, his children shattered. But having said all of that, and weeping as he did so, he closed the letter with the words that he had been weighing for days. I forgive you. 3 weeks later, Carlucci replied, expressing in crude fashion his deep regret and his gratitude for Everett's grace. A correspondence started. Visits followed, and an unlikely friendship blossomed. Everett learned that Mike's mother had abandoned him when he was a child. He never knew his father. And violence had become a way of survival for him. Walt was the only person who had ever cared about him. Yes, violence is powerful, and it is limited. As Alice Walker's poem describes this morning, violence knows nothing of beauty, it knows nothing of life. It only knows how to stop something. It can never create. Love creates. Love heals and generates life. Love is able to see the wholeness of life, holding together both the incredible human capacity to injure and the human capacity to do good. Holding together both our country's capacity to destroy with our country's capacity to build up. Love can bring the isolated back into community. And if it is we who are the isolated, love calls us up from within and urges us to connect with others. In 1966, Martin Luther King Jr. addressed the General Assembly of Unitarian Universalists in Hollywood, Florida. He urged us to remain awake through the revolution. The revolution he spoke of 40 years ago is still going on today. So let us remain awake. Let us remain awake to our participation in the violence done in our name. Awake to the temptation to believe that violence rather than love can save us from harm. Let us keep at the center of our religious message the supreme unifying principle of life, a creative and revolutionary love. Alleluia and amen.